Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of World War I. World War II is easy to understand. How it started, why it started, all this is very easy to understand. World War I is not so easy. It's considerably more complicated and takes a little effort to master in terms of the how and why. It probably began in the 1870s with the unification of Germany under Otto von Bismarck, and after that, Europe was nothing but a seething cauldron of little countries full of hostility, one toward another, everybody jockeying for power and supremacy. And the amazing thing was that a war didn't start before it did. But when Archduke Francis Ferdinand was assassinated in Serbia in June of 1914, it didn't start immediately, but that set off a chain of events which led eventually to Germany declaring war in late August of that year on Russia and France. 3 days later, England jumped in, declared war on Germany, and at that point, the bloodiest war on earth theretofore was up and running. And as we know, Germany lost the war. The question is why, or as I say in Mississippi and Alabama, why? Why did Germany lose the war? Well, you had several reasons. Number one is food. I mean, an army travels on its stomach. And as you know, a hungry man, ladies, a hungry man is not a happy man. And hungry soldiers generally don't fight too well. Germany did a bad job of production and distribution where food was concerned. Plus, they had a couple of bad harvests. The winter of 1917 was called the turnip winter in Germany because everybody said the only thing there was to eat was turnips. Miserable, just unbelievably miserable population. Not good. That deprives a nation of its stomach to fight. Food production, that's number one. Number two was Britain's navy. I mean, come on. There's a reason the song says, "Rule Britannia." You know, "Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. Britain rules the waves." Britain has had the best navy on earth for hundreds of years. And the German navy was no match for Britain's naval might, even though the Germans deployed a brand new maritime weapon, theretofore not seen, and used it fairly effectively. We know it as the submarine. But even with the submarine and its deadly effect, Germany still could not overcome Britain's superior naval might. Britain just blockaded Germany's ports, Hamburg and all in the northern part on the North Sea. And Germany couldn't receive zero exports from its trading partners, raw materials needed to carry on a war. Britain's blockade was devastating. The third reason was the old two-front war. I mean, they had a war against the Russians on the east and then a war against France on the west. And Germany's not that big a country. It's very hard to operate a two-front war when you're not a huge country like China with, millions and millions of people. And then I guess another big factor was the sinking of the Lusitania. I mean, this was incredibly stupid. The German high command around 1915 had said, "Okay, what is it? Free shooting, open season." That's the word I want. Open season on all Allied shipping. So a German submarine decided to sink an American passenger ship, the Lusitania. Well, I mean, the effect in America was like Pearl Harbor in 1941, and Woodrow Wilson was trying his best to keep America out of the war, but the Lusitania thing made it very, very difficult. And so America entered the war in 1917, and a little over a year later, the war was over. I mean, the Germans invited American military might to play for the other team. I mean, this was insane. Yes. So, well, September 1918, it wasn't looking too good. So General Ludendorff, Kaiser, I'm sorry, Field Marshal von Hindenburg approached Kaiser Wilhelm II and convinced him that Germany cannot win this war. We are wasting German lives in the trenches for nothing. And the Kaiser ended up agreeing with him, but the three men did not want anything to do with the blame because the political fallout was going to be bad. Whose fault was it that we lost this war? So they tried to shift the blame to the Reichstag, which was their version of our Congress. But the Reichstag wanted no part of this. But I'm telling you, it was in September 1918, September, October, and they finally surrendered in November on the 11th, I think it was, 1918. It was around that time that the stab in the back canard was formed. Something that Adolf Hitler used very much to his advantage. Not 10 years later. But most people don't realize Hitler did not originate that. He greatly popularized it and gave it a great deal of credibility, but it was originated with Ludendorff, Hindenburg, and then, of course, Kaiser Wilhelm. This bit about we got stabbed in the back, we didn't lose the war. Who did it? The communists, aided and abetted by the Jews, which is everybody's time-honored scapegoat. Just go ahead and blame the Jews. So here you got two more scapegoats added to the landscape. We did not lose the war. We got stabbed in the back by the communists, aided and abetted by the Jews. But I want to talk to you about that very thing, dear friends, this tendency to blame other people and God's reaction to this tendency. We want to take a long, hard look at that as we talk about assorted scapegoats that we see on the landscape here. You know, there are two things about human nature that you can't argue with. Number one is it stinks on ice. And number two, it is never changed. It will always be the same. It's permanent and it's darkened. The technical advancements developed since our country was founded, since the fathers founded this country, would astound them. They wouldn't believe it. How do you explain the internet to George Washington? How would you even begin to explain this? The technological advances in communication, a little bitty phone, cell phone, as big as a box of matches, can communicate anyway. This is crazy. They wouldn't believe it. Military advance, the agricultural improvements that we've made, all these technological advances, and yet we haven't changed. The creature responsible for the whole thing still has a fallen nature in dire need of redemption. I'm saying technology might change and improve, but human nature will not change and therefore improve. I want to read something to you from Ruckman right before we get into this. Ruckman died a couple of 3 years ago. He could be off the reservation here and there, but boy, when he's on, he's on. And I want to read something to you from before we go to Genesis chapter 3. I want to read something on page 96. Let me tell you, Ruckman has this one nailed. I want to read this to you. He says this about the Bible itself, especially chapters 3 and 4 in Genesis. Why is it that the universal symbols and types, the mouth, the eating, the nakedness, the vine accompanying nakedness, the hiding, the lying, and the self-righteousness are all so well covered in the first three chapters of a book that will later deal with successive world empires, the preservation of a nation for 4,000 years, that would be Israel, the UN, the plan of salvation, etc. So he says there are well over 4,000 religious books in the world. Why is it that only one defines from the start everything about mankind that the rest, that is the rest of the books, the rest will have to imitate or elaborate on? The Bible begins with absolute definitions of human nature and follows with demonstrations of these definitions. And they are as reliable now as they were when they took place. Boy, that was good. That was very, very well said. Definitions of human nature and then demonstrations of those definitions. He nailed that one. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. We've been here a few months ago, but look at Genesis 3 as we reconsider some of the things that happened in the garden. We looked at one smooth operator some weeks ago, but we're going to be concerned with something a little further into the chapter here. In Genesis 3, well, we know that the serpent wins the match here. The two eat the apple, they hide from God. In Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And here we go, dear friends, pay careful attention. And the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to me, well, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you curse more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And then he proceeds to read the serpent, that would be the devil, the riot act. You know, on display for all interested parties to see here is the one very unpleasant human trait that has not changed over the millennia, and that is blame reassignment. I mean, it feels so good to be able to blame someone else. We have a word for it. The word is scapegoat. It comes from a very obscure Hebrew word that you don't need to know. But you see this essentially in Leviticus 16. If you want to flush that out, that scapegoat thing, it's Leviticus 16 verses 8 to 10, the Day of Atonement. You have two goats that are presented, 16, 8 to 10. One goat gets killed for the sins of the people, and the other goat, they transfer the guilt of the nation on his head. They lead him off to the wilderness, to die in the wilderness, and he is called the scapegoat because he's bearing the blame, if I can put it that way, bearing the sin and then the punishment collectively for Israel. Now, today, dear friends, we have the luxury of four candidates that, they compete for top goat where finger pointing is concerned. And we're going to have them on the screen for you. Number one is the devil. Surprise, surprise. So who do we tend to blame? I have four of them. The first is the devil. And, of course, this is Flip Wilson theology par excellence, right? The devil made me do it. You got it. However, the Bible, you have to remember, is not reluctant to assign blame to the devil. Why is this? Because the devil is responsible for much, if not most, of the mayhem that we see on earth. Look at Revelation 12. I want to show you two places in Revelation. Way at the other side of the Bible. Now, Revelation 12 and then verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9, where we're told, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. There's where you can connect the serpent of Genesis 3 with the devil, right here. The serpent of old called the devil and Satan, look at this, who deceives the whole world. That's right. I mean, he gets a share of the blame. And then in Revelation chapter 20, just go a few pages down and look at verse 10. And the devil, look at this, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, etc., etc. So, yes, the devil gets his share of the blame legitimately from God. But back to that sentencing hearing in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to note that the Lord God absolves the devil of nothing because he reads the devil the riot act and the devil doesn't get a chance to explain himself. God puts duct tape over the devil's mouth and does not allow any kind of explanation. Now, that's interesting because, well, we have a highly significant and a complex issue. First of all, let me say this. See, Eve was not allowed to pass the buck. Adam is not allowed to pass the buck. The devil can't even get out of the batter's box, for crying out loud. And this is highly significant. It's a fairly complex issue, and here it is. How much culpability, blameworthiness, how much culpability do the unsaved carry into that divine courtroom on judgment day? If we're told the devil made them do it, and the Bible says the devil does make you do it. So the complex issue is then how much culpability do they actually have? Nobody has the answer to that, but let me just bring you into the realm of serial killers hearing voices. How many times have you heard this? Not every serial killer I don't recall Ted Bundy hearing voices saying he did, but I do know that the son of Sam, David Berkowitz up in Yonkers, New York, yeah, he got into Satanism and he heard voices, and the voices said, go out and kill someone. You have this this kid in England, 15 years old. His name is James Fairweather, 15 years old. He stabbed a homeless man 102 times. Now, wait a minute, dear friend. Now, think about this. This 100, you know, you burn off a lot of calories. I'm saying it takes a lot of effort. All right, you're 21, 25, whatever, but 15? A 15-year-old finding a homeless man, getting in there, stabbing him 102 times, but he says he heard voices. These voices told him to do it. Now, let me tell you, I don't have any problem believing he heard voices, because I do believe in the devil, and I believe in the message of the Bible, which tells you the devil's behind, well, a lot of that. But does that absolve the perpetrator of blameworthiness? Now, the Bible's going to give you the answer. The answer is no, it doesn't. Everybody gets the degree of blame that they deserve from God. Even Christian ministers, we play this game too. When I was in New Orleans in the 80s, you had a high-profile minister on TV, I mean, a really flourishing church. And I knew his secretary, and she told Michelle and I years before, this guy's got a problem with women. I said, nope, I don't believe it. Not this man. I think you're reading him wrong. She says, okay, you'll see. He's got a I know him. He's got a problem with women. Nope, thank you. Not him. I think you're wrong. Well, guess what? The scandal came out. When I heard the news, I said, still don't believe it. I don't believe it. Not this man. Don't believe it. Found out it was true. You know, fell into sin with some woman. Then he did a tape. He did up a tape to explain what happened, and actually sold it for $3 a tape. I thought that was, he fell a notch or two, in my opinion, selling the tape. For $3, you can hear about it. But he sold the tape, and I was in law school in Baton Rouge, so I was getting this in drips and drabs. But somebody gave me a copy of the tape, and on my way back up to LSU on a Sunday night for class Monday morning, I'm listening to this guy, for whom I had a great deal of respect, explained why this, how this could happen. And contained in the explanation was that Satan laid a trap. And I can remember thinking, well, duh, that's his job description. I mean, this is like saying the newborn baby soiled the diaper. This is what they do. I mean, Satan is supposed to lay traps. I mean, I'm not, the guy is trying to shove all the blame off on the devil, just like Flip Wilson. Come on, God's, you ought to know better than that. So, nah, I don't know. The bottom line is this, difference. The devil is responsible for a lot of the misery on earth, a lot of the sin in which we fall, yes. But don't bet on the devil bearing all the blame. Even if you want to go back to Flip Wilson when he said, the devil made me do it, guess what? You still have the words, me do. In that, you still did it, whether the devil induced you or not. You know, remember verse 13 in Genesis, talking to Eve. What is this that thou hast done? And Eve says, well, the serpent beguiled me. And God didn't say, well, you know, you're right. You know, I should have thought about that. I'm glad you pointed that out. He is infinitely superior to you, and boy, He's the best in the world at tempting like that. You know, I think I'll cut you. I'll give you a mulligan. I think I'll give you a mulligan this time. No, you don't say any of that. Not once, even though God acknowledged, yeah, he didn't contradict Eve, but the devil did not absolve the blame and then therefore the accompanying punishment. No. So it's like Ruckman said, a lot of what you need to know about God, mankind, how the two mesh, how God deals with us, etc., you're going to find it in those first 2, 3, 4 chapters of Genesis. So, number one, the first scapegoat is the devil. All right. Number two, in our list here, your parents. Brother McGovern, I know I'm kooky. It's because my parents raised me wrong. I mean, this is out there. Now, let me tell you, in all honesty, some parents should not be parents. Are we agreed? You should have a license to become a... Come on, you need a license to drive. You need a license to sell alcohol in Pennsylvania. You need a license to open up a daycare center for kids. But you don't need a license to be a parent. I mean, any loon on two legs can at any time after, I guess, about 15 years old, become a parent without a license. This could be a recipe for disaster. And some of this is true. My parents raised me wrong. I'm kind of kooky. I had a friend when I was like a sophomore in high school. I had a friend who had his first encounter with a woman, and it was arranged by his father. I mean, the father wanted him to become a man sooner than all the rest of us type thing. And I couldn't believe him. My dad didn't know about it because he wouldn't let me hang around with this guy. But if my dad would have known him, he would have been horrified. See, but that's true. You got people here and there once in a while like that. We're back to Sante Kimes, this woman, this con woman who was notorious, probably the most prolific female criminal, I'd say, in the 20th century. Who taught her kids how to shoplift. She didn't believe in paying for anything, just how to shoplift. And then when you get caught, how to righteously protest at the top of your lungs to where they just wonder if they were seeing things or something. I mean, she was good. There was none better than Sante Kimes. And she taught those kids the art of shoplifting. See, I mean, not all parents are good. You got drug dealers. They get their kids involved in the opera. The mafia, many times, most of the time, they wanted their kids to become a made man, get in, as they call it, the life. So, but environment, let me say this. Environment plays a huge role in childhood development, but not completely. I mean, you can't blame your parents completely because back to Sante Kimes, she had two sons, Kent, the firstborn, and Kenny. Kent was born from another husband. She divorced that husband, married millionaire Ken Kimes, and then Kenny was the product of that union. They were half-brothers. Kent recovered. He could see where her mother's path is going to lead and forcibly broke away from the criminal mother and became a businessman with a business, a house note, a family like the rest of us, whereas the mother pursued a life of crime, taught her youngest son, Kenny, the tricks of the trade, ended up murdering that woman, Irene Silverman, with the view to transferring the deed in their name, which she was a pro at. She was a master forger. Got caught. Well, they both went to prison. She died in prison, and Kenny is in prison for life. But Kent still has his house, note, family, etc. So I'm saying, you got two guys with the same criminal mother, and not each one turned out the same. So you can't just put a blanket over the parents and lay blame out in blanket fashion like that. One of the funniest comic strips ever was Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you ever read the funnies, but Calvin and Hobbes was, that might be the best one. Calvin was the, as the French say, the l'enfant terrible, the problem child. He was the monster child. And one day Calvin walks up to his parents. This is perfect. In the comic strip, and he's in front of his parents, and this is what he's asking them: what guarantee do I have that your parenting is not screwing me up? That is a perfect Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. But man, isn't that true? What guarantee do I have? I'll tell you another thing. I was in Houston one time. Boy, this was in the late 80s, early 90s. I was helping my brother out with an art show. I'm in Houston. All right, I go to the Denny's or the Shoney's Saturday morning to get some breakfast, waffles, eggs, whatever. And there's the Houston Chronicle. So I put a quarter in the thing and got the paper out. So I'm sitting in the booth reading Calvin. Oh, they got Calvin and Hobbes. So I'm reading Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin walks up to the dad. He says, "Hey, Dad, can I get a can of gas and write something on the front lawn with it?" And the father goes, "No." And then in the next slide, the father looks at the reader and says, "I'm afraid to ask him what he wanted to write." This was a fabulous comic strip. But I never will forget, what guarantee do I have that your parenting is not screwing me up? We have to say, the parents can play a role in screwing a kid up. Some role, to some extent. Look at 2 Kings 14 with me. Look at page 264 in the Church Bible. 2 Kings 14. And we got some examples of this. Yeah, 2 Kings 14. Well, that's going to be King Amaziah of Judah. Look at 2 Kings 14. Well, he was the son of Joash, who ended up on the dung heap. Verse 3, 2 Kings 14 to verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David, but he did everything as his father Joash had done. In other words, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord for a time, but instead of imitating David, he imitated his father, and he, Amaziah, ended up on the dung heap as well. But I'm saying his father didn't raise him right either. And then in 2 Kings 21, you got a big one, a couple of pages down the road, 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, King Manasseh, and his son Ammon. I mean, Ammon was a total waste of skin. Ammon was a very wicked king. 2 Kings chapter 21, look at verse 20. He, Ammon, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And look at verse 21. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served all the idols that his father had served, etc. So that the writer is telling you, under inspiration, that the father had a very bad, let's say a corrosive influence on his son. That would be the next king. So I'm saying, yes, parents can bear some blame for some kooky kid or even a serial killer, for crying out loud. I've seen the parents of these serial killers interviewed. I mean, Ted Bundy's mother with tears in her eyes. Here's Jeffrey Dahmer's parents. Just, they don't know what to say. I mean, type thing. You know, you can't hang all that on them. God's not going to allow you to, Brother McGovern. Nothing turns out right for me. And I know why. Because my grandmother was a witch, see? And that's going down the bloodline, and it's translated into bad luck for me. Well, maybe, but it could be because you're not living life right. I mean, you can't hang all the blame on your grandmother, the witch, Brother McGovern. I don't treat my wife right, and I know I don't. Okay, why don't you? Well, because I can't. Okay, I'll bite. Why can't you? Well, because my father didn't treat his wife, that would be my mother, right. And that's been my example growing up. All I've seen was maltreatment of the wife at the hand of the father. And so that's really all I know. So I'm pretty much absolved of all blame. No, not in God's kingdom. I mean, you can get away with that to an extent and tell me, because I'm just a flesh and blood creature like you. What am I going to do other than point you to the Bible? But look at what God says about that. Look in Ezekiel, page 568 in the Church Bible. Our good friend Ezekiel, chapter 18. Chapter 18, look at verses 1 to 3. Ezekiel 18, 1 to 3. What's happening in Ezekiel 18? Well, the Jews are in captivity over in Babylon with Ezekiel, and they're stewing over their predicament. Why are we here? They're not too happy about being dragged off to Babylon from their homeland. They don't like the climate, the food's bad, the language is strange, I want to go home, all that. Well, Ezekiel 18 to verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying? Now this is a little jingle that was going around among the exiles. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Translation, we're in captivity because our ancestors have sinned, and guess what? God is taking it out on us. And God replies to that in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb. Meaning, as he goes on to say, you're in captivity because you sinned, even though your fathers may have sinned. He's not ruling that out. He's not saying that that's totally invalid, but they're essentially in captivity because, well, they have sinned. So I'm saying you can point to your parents as being the originators of the kooky state in which you find yourself. But in Ezekiel 18, you're going to see God is not going to let you transfer the blame onto the parents, even though on the other side they'll shoulder a percentage of the blame. What percentage? No, nobody knows. Only God, who has perfect knowledge and a perfect sense of fair play and justice, will be able to righteously assign the degree of blame to whoever deserves it. But we can't get away with making the parents the scapegoat. That is not going to walk in this kingdom. So the devil, number one, our parents, number two, and then the third scapegoat on the screen up there is simply they. Who's they? Well, society at large. Whoever you want to make the scapegoat, you got to pin it on somebody. You can blame it on the weather. Blame it on the price of llamas in Peru. You can blame it on the bossa nova. You remember that? Blame it on the bossa nova. All right, blame it on the bossa nova. I mean, you got to blame it on something. But here's yet another category of scapegoat, proving once again that we are hardwired to project the blame this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, but not back here. We are very, very reluctant to take the blame for anything. Now here we must repair for the they. 1 Samuel 15. Oh my gosh, back to King Saul. What a piece of work. All right. Page 198 in the Church Bible, King Saul. Here we go. We have done, I don't know how many messages on King Saul over the years. He's a great subject matter for preachers throughout the centuries. But in chapter 15, what happens? God tells Samuel to tell Saul, I want you to go kill the Amalekites. Kill Agag, all Amalekites, every single animal, woman, child, everything, wipe them out. I'm sick of them. All right, well, Saul gets the marching orders, and then in the middle of the stream, he changes the orders because, like Ford Motor Company, he has a better idea. Let's save the best animals for God instead of wiping them out, and we can sacrifice them to the Lord. Well, Samuel gets the message from God that Saul has disobeyed again, and so he sends Samuel to read Saul the Riot Act, and that's where we pick up right here. Verse 19, Samuel is telling Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And here it is, dear friends, but the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, a sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And then Samuel is going to have none of this. And he proceeds to read Saul the proverbial riot act. But, I mean, God had already weighed in, though. God had already had it up to here with Saul look at verse 10 of the same chapter. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The translation is, he has a hard time following orders. That's it. He just can't do it. That won't work in this kingdom. Another one, dear friends, I have to remind you this, is Exodus 32. We were here not that long ago, Exodus 32, second book in the Bible now. Well, you remember Moses goes up on the mount, and he didn't come back for a while. Verse 1, Exodus 32, 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I think he's gone on permanent vacation. And Aaron said to them in verse 2, okay, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool. And look at this. He made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out from the land of Egypt. All right. And you have all this activity going on. Moses and Joshua up on the mountain with God. God tells Moses, you better get back down there, because they're falling apart already. It hadn't even been 40 days. They're already falling apart. So Moses marches back down. He sees what looks like Mardi Gras Day on Canal and Royal in New Orleans. I mean, all the dancing, the drinking, the whole bit. And he confronts Aaron. He comes up to Aaron and says, well, And here's Aaron's reply, verse 22. Aaron said, well, look, man, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. And they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf. Well, this is you got to be kidding. They threw the gold in the fire, and the calf mysteriously forms in the form of a calf and comes out of the fire, and Aaron has nothing to do with it. See, this is called they. It's the people, see? But God weighs in at the tail end of the chapter. I wasn't remiss in pointing this out to you last time we were here. Verse 35, God's going to reassign the blame right here in verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Who gets the blame? Everybody. So under inspiration, God is saying that he knows how to parcel out the blame. I mean, look, God has us pegged. God knows us backwards and forwards. And if you give God half a chance, this Bible, this word will hit you right between the eyes. Can I show you Proverbs 21? This is an observation Solomon made as well, page 441 in the church Bible, right after the Psalms, Proverbs 21. You ought to underline this in three colors of ink, because if you can understand this verse, you can understand much, if not most, of the injustice, the oppression, the violence, the ills, the whole bit that have gone on for millennia. It's Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Don't ever forget that verse. But everyone's way is right in his own eyes. And that includes the idea of blame reassignment. I don't deserve the blame. The blame doesn't belong to me. It belongs to someone else. Why is God against scapegoats? You know why? Because as long as there's a scapegoat, the problem is never going to be solved. It will remain intact and unfixed. And you have to be aware of this. Man, my oldest kid, you all met Daniel when he came up here. I mean, he's a fine, upstanding young man now, but boy, when he was in high school, he was a handful. I don't mean criminally, but that freshman year, man, we had our tete-a-tetes. He was going nowhere. And every teacher was telling me the same thing. The kid's a genius. He's smart, very gifted, but he's not applying himself. He's full of play. He's not serious about school. And I would confront Daniel with it. And Daniel would say, it's not me. It's the teachers. They're all making that up. You know, that kind of thing. You know, I would read him the Riot Act. You expect me to believe the teachers are colluding together because they want to get Daniel? Let's lie to the old man and get Daniel in trouble? You know, but it was instinctive. I mean, the kid is a page out of Genesis 3. Yeah, Dad, you're right. I'm losing track of the fact that I got to start getting serious about life, getting an education, paying attention, applying myself. You're right, they're right. None of that. None of that. It was the same old Genesis 3 story. This, as we say, song and dance. You know, Daniel blamed the teacher. We blame society. Society's always to blame. Listen, I was in India. I'll tell you when this was. Right before Steve the Crocodile Man died. He died in the fall of 06, I think, when the stingray from the boat stabbed him right in the heart. It was a very, very accidental, but what's the word, unusual, once-in-a-lifetime thing. Well, 6 weeks before that, we were in the subway in the mall in Chennai, India. Now, you're in India. Nobody looks like you. You're eating Indian food. All of a sudden, you go in the subway. Here's like three or four white girls, and we know they're not from India. So we walked over to them, and we wondered, where are you from? America? England? What, you know? And they said, oh, from Australia. Oh, really? From Australia? So we got to talking. I said, you know, we love Australians in America. Well, we love Americans too, you know. And so we got to talking about the poverty that's over in India. And I never will forget. She said, yeah, and it's our fault, you know. Now, I'm not going to stand and argue with the girl in Subway, but she probably is the product of a university down there in Australia. that it's everybody else's fault that India is like this, other than India with that antiquated caste system, the fact that they speak 50 different languages, there's no unification. There really is no sense of belonging as a unit cohering in India. I'm an Indian, not an Indian over here, but over there. I mean, everybody, that they hate each other. We have the, I'm from the South. You guys are from the North. We would talk about the Yankees, the Rebels, the Civil War. We joke about it, that kind of thing. I used to say my wife has this smart Yankee mouth, and everybody, we joke. We don't hate each other. It's a kind of a joke thing. Not there. Not in India. They go from one state into another state, and the state they go into hates the ones from the other state. They hate them. They don't even want to talk to them. They're not unified, you see. But it's not our fault. But the easiest thing is to, well, I don't know, blame society. Preacher, I'm poor, and I'm going nowhere, and it's society's fault. And don't you know 90% of the wealth is owned by 10% of the people in this country? I mean, if I've heard that line once, I've heard of them. You got a kid who went to college when they're parroting that. When the University of Missouri had that big brouhaha, they started the whole thing off in 2015, giving in to the demands of the student. They interviewed this little girl about this high, the student union president. Well, what do you students want? Well, as you know, 10% of the people own 90% of the wealth in this country. Well, that's not really true, but it doesn't mean anything in America because of our money supply. I mean, we have a huge money supply. So even if you're not rich enough to own a yacht and a plane and a big swimming pool, there's enough money in America the way you can at least live comfortably. It might be 60 or 70% of the wealth is owned by 10% of the people, maybe. But there's still enough money for everybody to live comfortably. And really, really, if we'd lived our life a little more responsibly, maybe if we'd graduated from high school and not flunked out or dropped out or not gotten pregnant at 16, or not run out and found something to get addicted to, mainly drugs or alcohol or cigarettes, or lived our life with the slightest spark of ambition, maybe things wouldn't be so bad. But I'm telling you, dear friends, it is so easy to blame they. You make them fill in the blank, whoever they is, society's fault. It's easy as falling off a log. Let me read something to you. Listen to this from the Chicago Tribune, January 2016. That's not that terribly long ago. This is about how, now they're wringing their hands about 1% of the world owns most of the wealth. The richest 1% has more wealth than the rest of the globe combined. That, according to Credit Suisse, that's a big, big investment firm in Switzerland. They got a lot of credibility and all that. That may be true. But you got to keep reading. Another is that in 2015, just 62 people in the world had the same wealth as the poorer half of humanity, 3.6 billion, according to, all right, Credit Suisse data. That's probably true. From what I've seen, it's probably true. But you got to keep reading. These 62 people are very, very rich, to be sure. But it's also true that the global bottom half is desperately poor. And for that reason, who really counts among the world's richest, the top 100, the top 1%, the top 10%, is a matter of perspective. Here's the money language. You got to read in these things till you hit the money language, and here's the money language. It depends on whether you're judging yourself against your neighbors, your fellow citizens, or the entire world's population. A middle-class American with a little bit of wealth can feel quite privileged after all. Yes. To be among the wealthiest half of the world last year, an adult needed to own only, now listen to this, different. You don't have it as bad as you might think relative to the rest of the world. You only have to have, where is it, $3,210 in net assets. That's everything you own minus everything you owe. $3,200 to be worth $3,200. To be in the top wealthiest half of the world, to be in the top 10%, a person needs to have only $68,800 in wealth Dear friends, a lot of middle-class Americans are worth in excess of $68,000. If you own your home and you've been saving up in an IRA or 401k for years, I guarantee you you're worth more than $68,800. So that puts you in the top 10% in the world. To be in the top percentile, 1% in the world, the threshold climbs to $760,000 according to Credit Suisse. So if you're worth, now this is not that terribly uncommon in America, $760,000. If you're worth that, you are in the top 1% in all the world. So as this writer said, what's her name? Anna Swanson, who wrote this thing. She's absolutely right. It depends upon what you're comparing yourself to. See, the poor in America would be considered well off in other parts of the world. So, I mean, look, if you're mad over the fact that 60, 70% of the people in America have 90% of the wealth, my suggestion is go out and find the wealth fairy. Find the fairy out there that gave them the wealth, grab the fairy by the throat, and demand to know from the fairy why some of that wealth wasn't given to you. Other than that, nobody's keeping you from being the CEO of the company, starting your own company, becoming the next Bill Gates, Zuckerberg, or all these other kind of guys who started Uber or whatever. They all started out as schlubs. The thing about America, dear friends, you can't blame society. I'll tell you why. If we were in India, you'd have a point with the caste system. If you're born the son of a lowly fisherman, you're going to die the son of a lowly fisherman, and you have no right expecting to be anything other than a fisherman for the rest of your life. Not here. Not here. The mobility in the United States is fabulous, and it's unparalleled. That's why everybody wants to come here. So, I don't know. I got a problem with blaming other people, blaming they or them. The reason I'm saying this is because you have to do, as Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies used to say, you got to get shed of this mentality of blaming somebody else, because the moment you enter the presence of God, it's going nowhere. God will have none of it. So we will always blame somebody. We're going to blame the devil, or we're going to blame the parents. Back to Calvin and Hobbes, what guarantee do I have that your parenting isn't screwing me up? That's perfect. That is, I'll never forget that comic strip. Blame the parents, or we can blame they, whoever they is. You can fill in the blank. But there's a fourth one on the screen. The fourth scapegoat is, of course, God. God has taken the blame. He's taken the rap for so long. I know he's sick and tired of this. He's going to write those tables one day. God is the ultimate scapegoat. God has been blamed for personal misfortune for millennia. Can I show you something that's tucked away in the Gospel of Ruth? Page 186 in the church. If you can find 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Ruth is right before 1 Samuel. It's not that hard to find. If you're in the Kings, go to the front of the Bible. Samuel, keep going toward the front. Right after Judges, and you have the Gospel of Ruth, what happens? Naomi, her two sons, the daughters-in-law, leave Bethlehem because there's a famine. They go over to Moab, right? The two sons end up dying in Moab. She's left with the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, right? Then they find out in Moab that the barley harvest is exceptionally well in Bethlehem. And they say, we're going to go back to the Holy Land. And she goes with only one daughter-in-law. That would be Ruth, because Orpah said, I think I'm going to try to strike my fortune here in Moab. But Ruth said, no, I want to become a Hebrew. I want to go back with you. So it's Naomi and Ruth. They're going back. She goes back to the old club. She goes back to the country club, walks. Oh, it's Naomi. Look at this, Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, at the end of verse 19, the women said, boy, isn't this Naomi? And look what comes out of this woman's mouth in verse 20. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which in Hebrew means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. God doesn't like me, obviously. Why is that? Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. This was the Lord's fault. We instinctively, I got a bad hand of cards here. Now, sometimes you get a bad hand of cards, but it's not always God's fault. In this case, come on. God didn't put a bayonet in their back and march them over to Moab. So I'm saying, Naomi's instinctive response, it's like when you're in the doctor's office and he says, cross your legs, and he hits your knee with the hammer and your leg shoots out. It's like reflex action. We want to blame God. But the big flagship scripture is Proverbs 19. This is the one I want you to remember. Page 439 in the Church Bible. I have launched at least one message from this proverb. This has been the launching pad. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Don't forget this one. Page 439 again in the Church Bible. This is as good as Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. That's one you never want to forget. Here's another one, though. Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of a man or a woman twists his way or perverts his way, and his heart frets against who? The Lord. So it's our foolishness that messes us up, and then we shift the blame upward. That would be toward God. In Hebrew, the foolishness, iveleth, in Hebrew, iveleth is the Hebrew word. It means foolish, twisted behavior, just short of sin. Not necessarily sin, but just foolish, stupid behavior that's just a little bit short of sin. In other words, you're what, 60, 65, and all you've eaten all your life is hamburgers, fried chicken. When the Popeye's fried chicken opened up over there in front of Amelia's, you lived over there, a liter of Pepsi a day, you know, allergic to anything green, a vitamin, what's that? No exercise, nothing. I mean, no effort to take care. And now 65, 7, and we need a walker, if not a wheelchair. We can barely go up the steps, and you're just going to say that God has cursed me with poor health. I'm not so sure about that. That might not be God's fault, you know. Or you took out a second mortgage on your house. This is not a good idea. Your house is paid for. Took out a second mortgage on your house to do what? To buy a new car. Dave Ramsey, the money manager guy, would not approve of this, taking out a second mortgage on your house to buy a new car. But then you lose your job. Now we lose the house. See, but don't blame God. God didn't make you take the second. It's not a good idea to take a second mortgage on a house for any reason, let alone a new car. But don't blame God. Or this is another one. Brother McGovern, I see how that stock market's going. I became a day trader, and I lost my beep. I know two people, one of them fairly close to me and another one kind of close to me, who lost a fortune day trading. And one of them could not afford it. The one can afford it. The one can afford it, definitely. The other cannot afford it, lost a fortune. You know, getting these kits about how to play the stock market every day, and you know, you what's a put? You do a put and all this kind of stuff. And instead of being satisfied with making $100 every day, you get a little greedy. We shoot for 3 or 5, and you end up getting too greedy, overreaching, and you lose. You end up betting the farm because you think you become so good at it. This is different. This has deep-sixed many, many a well-meaning person. So I don't recommend the day trading, but that's not God's fault. God's not in charge of what the stock market does. I mean, he'll allow it, but come on. Don't go to this logical conclusion, therefore God must hate me. Now I'm in the poorhouse. Come on. Remember Psalm 107. We don't have to turn there. I've adverted your attention there. 107:17. Fools, because of their transgressions and their iniquity, are afflicted. And we said that the word "are afflicted" is on the stem in Hebrew that means to do something to yourself. So you can easily say they afflict themselves. But this has to do with sin. Psalm 107, fools, because of their transgressions and their iniquity. That's two Hebrew words for sin. That's taking it a little past Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19:3 is not necessarily talking about rebellion or transgression, just foolishness. It's the 4th of July. Somebody went out and bought firecrackers. You gave firecrackers to your 5-year-old niece. She doesn't know what she's doing. The firecracker blew up in her hand. Now she doesn't have a hand. I mean, what, we're going to blame God? I'm saying people have an instinctive tendency to look up and say, why did you do this to me? And God said, what did I do? I mean, God's been taking the blame for this kind of thing for millennia. And I'm telling you, he'll have none of it. Look at Ezekiel 18. We're winding this down. Back to page 560. Now, God's not quite through with him in Ezekiel 18. He's not quite through yet. Page 569 in the church Bible. So the Lord is reading the riot act. You guys are saying we're sitting in captivity because of the sins of our fathers. And he's saying, no, you're here because of your idolatry. Forget your fathers. And then he goes on this long, rambling morality crusade here. And he ends up with look at verse 25. He's still reading him the riot act. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not faithful. They're trying to blame God now. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? In other words, they want to be able to participate in idolatry and not be punished or get rewarded, as though they're toeing the line and behaving. And God says, that's not fair. That's not my way. You're going to get what you deserve. So I'm just saying, never forget Ezekiel 18. A lot of good, good lessons we learn from this chapter when he corrects our mistaken theology about cause and effect where so-called bad luck is concerned. Look, let me say this. If there's one thing you can bet the farm on, dear friends, and I said all that to say this. This is where I want to bring you before we wind this thing down. If there's one thing you can bet the farm on, it's that God is not going to allow a set of impudent little termites like us point a finger at consummate, ultimate perfection, righteousness, and power and accuse him of injustice, being unfair. You did this to me, all this kind of stuff. He'll have none of this. The ultimate attempt to blame God could be at that sentencing hearing at the end of the line. And here's our last scripture. I'm going to leave you with this. Matthew 22, one of our few New Testament ports of call here. Matthew 22 and verse 12, the parable of, well, the wedding fee. We've been here before, but look at this. Page 665 in the church Bible. This is what I want to leave you with. The wedding feast, which is a type of heaven, you can only go in if you have a certain robe furnished for you. We get that robe when we receive Jesus. You're not going to enter into the presence of the king without that robe on. All right? Well, it says here, the king goes out to view all the guests. Matthew 22, verse 11. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there did not have on a wedding garment. Now we're trying to sneak in here. Verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the Bible says, and he was speechless. Now this, I think, this is communicating a lot to us. I think you're going to try to get into heaven on the wheels of assigning blame to God because I didn't get saved. You're going to be speechless. You're not going to be able to say anything because his presence is so overpowering, not to mention his overpowering sense of perfect righteousness, which we can't even relate to. I mean, I think there's a lot there in that verse. And he was speechless. We're going to be speechless because the last place the blame is going to be allowed to be assigned is God. Now, we can blame the devil. We can blame our parents. We can blame they. And we can try to blame God. But perish the thought. Assorted scapegoats. You don't think the German high command is going to actually admit to the people that we lost the war. We couldn't have lost the war. We're the best fighters on earth, don't you know? We had to have been stabbed by somebody. The blame's got to go somewhere, and it went to, well, their hated enemies, the communists, and then, of course, the world's time-honored scapegoat, the Jews. So assorted scapegoats. There's nothing new about scapegoats. I'm just saying, perish the thought that God's going to allow you to bring one into the picture. Everybody's going to stand on their own 2 feet here. You with me on that? That's what we do over here. We want to enable you to stand on your own 2 feet spiritually. Amen. Why don't you stand? We are through. Brother McGovern is out of time and out of steam, believe it or not. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the account of Genesis 3, which explains much. Lord, we thank you that you tell us certain things in Genesis 3. You disclose certain lessons that should be with us for the rest of our lives. Once we read them, assimilate them and understand what you're communicating, and we understand it, Lord, that there are no scapegoats where you're concerned. So, Father, we just own up to the fact that we have sinned. Nobody helped us sin. We did it, Lord. We're responsible. But we've confessed our sin, and we believe by faith that we are forgiven because the promise is in your Bible. We pray that the truths of this message be drilled deep into our hearts, Lord God, as we continue to profit from them Sunday by Sunday and in our private time as we read our Bible. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.